According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, we're working our way through the first dozen verses here that are all about the fool. Proverbs 26 is the primary Bible text for addressing the fool, the first 12 verses. And we talked about the different vocabulary for the word fool and went through some of those principles. We covered verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the rod, not just for childhood, not just for correcting the foolish child, even the foolish adult needs a rod from time to time. Of course, our culture doesn't do that, so... Then the two opposite strategies, this was where we were last week, looking at verses 4 and 5. Don't answer a fool, answer a fool. And this is not an either or. I used to teach it like that. I used to think that this is what it was about, that it was circumstances dependent, that there might be an occasion that you wouldn't want to answer the fool according to his folly because you would be like him. But then there would be another occasion where you would want to answer a fool as his folly deserves. And I always thought of it as a Ecclesiastes 3 issue, that, well, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent, and you just got to pick which one is which and get it right. Which, yeah, I'm really great at that. You know, if you have any talent for sticking your foot in your mouth, this is a scary prospect to decide whether you're going to do verse 4 or verse 5. I think last week, though, thanks to Walkie and the commentary he had and the grammatical notes that he was making with respect to the kaf prefix in both of these, that actually they're both absolute. We apply them both. We don't answer according to his folly, so we don't become fools ourselves and act a fool in our reply, but we do have to provide the content that correctly illustrates the foolishness for what it is. And so we give the corresponding answer that demonstrates God's wisdom and the world's foolishness. And in so doing, I think it's a win-win as we apply both verse 4 and verse 5 in every circumstance, as it were. All right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ and asking for his blessing on our time in the truth today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. I thank you for brothers and sisters that have made the Word of God a priority, that have determined to be here and to study to show themselves approved. I ask that you would reward their hunger, reward their appetite, reward their positive volition to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, bless our time in your word. Don't let the teaching today be hindered in any way, distracted by any outside or inside distractions or anything whatsoever. Human weaknesses, limitations on the part of the speaker or the hearers. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yeah, Scripture says be ready in season and out of season. We'll just chalk today up as an out-of-season day. I'm not really feeling that great, but that's okay. God's in charge. As long as it's not a migraine, I should still remember who I am by the end of the hour. So that'll be, if I forget who I am, then we could have trouble. All right, so we have verse 4, verse 5, don't answer a fool, answer a fool. Now we're going to start cutting off feet. Okay, keep in mind that's a metaphor, just like when Jesus talks about chopping off a hand or plucking out an eye. We understand that the metaphors are used to communicate so that we understand the severity of the circumstance, how serious it is, how preferable it is, not that we literally do such a thing. Likewise, if you're going to send a message by the hand of a fool, you're the bigger fool. I mean, what are you really doing? You know, the hand of a fool can't be trusted. It's not reliable. And any kind of message that has any kind of critical importance or any necessity should get through. And you don't want a fool. You don't want to base your confidence in the reliability of a fool to get that message out there. So there's really a powerful reality, I think, that this metaphor communicates, particularly since you and I are also sent ones. As sent ones from Jesus Christ, we can't let ourselves be fools. And So the general application with respect to any particular message you might care to send is one thing. But then spiritually speaking, on an eternal basis, let's remind ourselves how serious it is when brothers and sisters are assembled to receive instruction. Let's remind ourselves, and I think I grew up with this, and this is part of my childhood and part of my heritage at Evergreen Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington. But this was the tradition of Colonel R.B. Thiem, and this was the seriousness of the Word of God. And, you know, did he carry it too far? Did some people go kind of overboard in the classroom discipline? I don't know, but the classroom discipline is vital, that you want to have a reverence for the authority of the Word of God. And honestly, when you're sitting there and you've got brothers and sisters in the room with you, to have the decency, to have the love for them, to realize we got brothers and sisters that are struggling with testing of finances and health, and marriages are breaking up, and all kinds of things are going on, and you've got loved ones. I mean, maybe you could care less. You're just here because of whatever. But you got brothers and sisters that are here that desperately need to feast upon truth, that need the soul stability that the Word of God provides. And how dare you cause a distraction or cause a disruption or act all smoking and joking and carefree like it's no big deal. To me, classroom discipline is vital, and I know I've kind of been a softy compared to the old man, but maybe my older years I'll get more cantankerous, and we'll start to crack the whip a little bit more with respect to loving one another. I mean, do you not love your brother and sister? Do you not want them to grow? To me, that's it's a serious deal. So sending forth a message, and that's what we're doing here, that Jesus Christ has a message for this flock. The Holy Spirit has a message for this flock. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches. And the idea that I want to be a distraction or diminish what somebody is receiving from the Holy Spirit is just unthinkable. So we've got to make sure that we're not going to be fools, that we're going to convey the message appropriately in everything that we're sent to do. And I think we dealt with this. Yeah, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We don't limit that to the 12 apostles. We assign that, or to the 11. We assign that to the whole church age. We are sent ones. That Jesus in his first advent was monopresent. Now Jesus is all over the globe because Christ in you, the hope of glory, is sending the body of Christ all over the world. And so we are sent ones. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's not just expected that a pastor has to have the correct hermeneutic and the right exegesis and accurately handle the word of truth. The straight cut should go through to everybody. You know, I think it's great that, you know, Warren throws a question out there and makes you think, and you got to answer the question and find a verse and deal with that. Because every one of us should be expected to rightly divide the word of truth. And if somebody on the street stops you and says, why do you do this? You know, and say, well, let me go ask my pastor. You better have an answer for him and say, here's why we do this. Here's what the word of God says. James 3:1, let not many of you be teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Of course, there's accountability, just like this verse, Proverbs 26 says. And then whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. You are speaking the utterances of God. How dare you substitute your own little soapbox and personal opinions and personal projects and turn a pulpit into your own platform for your own political agenda or whatever else you think you're doing related to that. All right. Verse 7, like legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. And so, curious, isn't it, how fools like to quote a verse every now and then? I mean, seriously, what are you doing that for? Unbelievers like to quote Scripture now and then. Satan quotes Scripture when he's tempting, like when he tempted Jesus and on other occasions. And there was a headline this morning about what's wrong with evangelicals, and they get this Baptist pastor to fill pages of an NPR article on everything that's wrong with Christianity today and why we just need to get more woke so we can have a better world. And of course, they're going to find a Southern Baptist pastor to throw a verse out there and act like he's the expert and he speaks for all of us. And if we don't go along with what he says, there's something wrong with us, kind of a thing. So I'm here to tell you that I didn't read the whole article. I read the headline and the first paragraph, and then since I didn't want to throw up, I probably need to get back to it at a later point. But a proverb in the mouth of fools, okay? Like legs which are useless to the lame. So the lame, people that can't walk, cripples, whatever you want to call them. Well, we don't call them cripples anymore. They're mobility challenged or whatever they are. They've got a disability, okay? God bless them. But what I'm saying is their legs are useless. They're just sitting there. They're laying there. They might look okay, but they're just sitting there, right? And over time, they're not even going to look okay because they're going to be so diminished and atrophied and whatever. They're going to be a mockery. And I talked about the mockery last week. They just sit there staring at you, doing nothing, and it's a mockery. And this is what happens. And remember, the fool is anybody that's not transformed by God's wisdom. That's the fool. We can fix fools so long as they get humble and they start growing in the Word of God. Foolishness can be dealt with. When we talk about the simple or the fool or the other terms, unless they're just flat out hostile and they become the mocker themselves, then they're in trouble. All right. Anyway, Bible verses quoted by the fool are a mockery, comparable to the useless legs of a lame man. And other things that we can talk about, that other illustrations, I think, just related to why are you quoting that? It's a curious thing, and go ahead and ask them. You know, since you hold the Word of God to such a low regard, why are you giving any credence to this one passage that you seem to be camping on, right? They like to point to Matthew 7. They say, judge not, lest you be judged, okay? All right, well, that's curious. I like that verse. Thank you for quoting it. But tell me, why are you quoting it? Because you hold the Bible to such a low regard anyway. Why are you citing it now? And it seems like you're only citing it now because you think that it's a weapon that you're going to use to shut me up. And sorry, that didn't work. Let's talk about it. Okay? But why are you quoting it when you hold Scripture in such low regard? You know, do I go around quoting Nietzsche all the time? Of course not. Or Kierkegaard or any Freud. Or I mean, just pick anybody that you don't quote on a daily basis, because why would you waste your time? If somebody's a fool with a proverb in their mouth, to me, it's a mockery. And I would just ask, what are you doing there? Like the legs on a lame man. What are you doing there? Just sitting there? You're not doing anything. Here's what you should be doing. Okay? Anyway, that's the issue there. All right, verse 8. Like one who binds a stone in a sling. Oh, we did this one too, didn't we? The one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. This one makes me laugh. I want to see this one on video. To me, this is like a Bugs Bunny. I grew up with too many Bugs Bunny cartoons, right? Or Roadrunner. I mean, there's nothing funnier than a falling anvil, right? So the idea of tying a rock, a stone, in a sling, so that when you spin it around, spin it around, spin it around, instead of flying out there, it can't fly out there because it's tied to the sling. So when you release the one end of the strap, instead of flying out there, it's just going to ricochet back. It's just going to snap back by the leather or the material on the sling and probably smack you upside the head with it. And that, I don't know about your sense of humor, I think that's hilarious. I want to actually see that, the moron that was dumb enough to tie the thing and then smack himself in the head with it. Anyway, the metaphor, the imagery, the comparison that's being drawn here is giving honor to a fool. Giving honor to a fool. And that is just absolutely wrong. Why would I do that? It not only is it nonsensical, but it actually is counterproductive. And I think it's openly defiant. Openly defiant of the plan of God. In fact, it really speaks to, fundamentally, it speaks to the issues of the angelic conflict, whereby Satan feels that he's worthy of all the honor that God the Father is worthy of. I will be like the Most High God. And so he diminishes the Father's glory, by claiming his own glory. Or he exalts his Antichrist, and he's going to diminish Jesus Christ, or things of that nature. No, when Scripture tells us to give honor to whom honor is due, and this is Romans 13, and there's a long paragraph here, and we've discussed Romans 13 many times because we have a duty to be subject to the governing authorities that are over us. And so we want to be patriotic, and we want to be law-abiding, and we want to be productive members of our culture and our society and our nation. But when it says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. Okay? So that means, every taxing authority that's over me is that God has put over me, I've got to pay those taxes. Now, I'm not going to volunteer to pay extra taxes because it's not due to them. You know, I'm not going to pay, California state taxes because I don't live in California. And as far as I'm concerned, they don't need any of my money. Okay. I'm not going to pay New York taxes. I live in Texas. And I'm not going to volunteer to pay taxes beyond where I live, beyond what is due. And that just makes sense, right? It's normal. And I have no issue with following the law. And to me, if they give a deduction, you're not wrong to take a deduction because it's written into the law. Some people will say, oh, you're dodging your taxes because you're claiming this deduction, right? Or they criticize Trump for dodging his taxes. No, he's claiming legitimate business deductions. Why? And no, everybody does that. Who doesn't do that? That's just crazy. So tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. Okay, I think that's another form of a tax. There's different kinds of taxes. This is not dealing with traditions or cultural practices. This is custom in the sense of an import tax or some kind of other when you go through customs, for example, immigration and customs. And so you have those appropriate taxes. And then there's fear to whom fear. This is the godly reverence. And obviously God comes first in that. Is there anybody else that we have a fear of besides God himself, biblically speaking? And then honor to whom honor. All right, God is worthy of fear and honor. But then there's people that are worthy of honor. All right, that's a level beneath reverence, right? A level beneath the fear and reverence that God himself is entitled to. But honor to whom honor. And I like that. I like that because it doesn't list who those people are. Okay? There are parallel passages, I think, in 1 Peter and other places, so where it says fear the king. Obviously, government authorities. But then you have honor your father and mother. Right, there's other people that are worthy of honor. You're to husbands and wives. You should grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and you give preference to one another in honor. We've got in fact, we could do a whole study on the principle of honor, and it would be very worthwhile. I tell you who you don't honor though. The fool. Giving honor to a fool. And it's stated repeatedly. Verse 8 is not the only verse where it is. It also shows up in verse 1. Like snow in summer, like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. It's just wrong. It's out of place. It's inappropriate. Misplaced, problematic, and inappropriate. Okay? And well, that was a good point. All right? And then in verse 8, it is, not only is it inappropriate, it is just wrong. It's like binding a stone in a sling. It comes back to hit you in the head is what it does. You're honoring a fool, and it comes back to smack you upside the head. Why are you doing that? It's self-harming. He's not entitled to it. It's wrong to honor it. And then, what do you do after that? Can you ever stop? Or now you got to honor the next fool that comes along, the next fool that comes along. You got six more villages missing their idiot. You got to honor those guys too. What are you doing? Okay? Once you head down that path, where is everybody entitled to honor? If everybody's entitled to honor, then it makes a mockery out of the give honor to whom honor is due, because you're saying, well, it's due to everybody. Wait a minute. Not in that way. You got to honor. And we honor achievement, we honor value, we honor sacrifice, we honor benefits. There are things that we honor. You know, we put up statues, we name things, we do things to commemorate victories and achievements, at least we used to, victories and achievements and positive elements of our heritage and our history and the freedom that our nation enjoys. Everything of that nature. But to give honor to a fool, to celebrate something that should not, that ought not be celebrated. To praise sin, to praise ugliness, to praise, you know, it'd be like a museum for bad art. That's a bad example because those do exist. But ideally, in a perfect world, when I'm emperor of this planet, one of the things I'm going to insist upon is that museums should have good art, right? That they should be exhibits of things of beauty. That you don't have displays of ugliness. That you don't, because you don't celebrate ugliness. You don't celebrate. That's the opposite. That's the antithesis. Okay. Anyway. I love the fact that our God is an aesthetic God, that our God has sensibilities, that he has tastes, he has smells, things that please him. A sweet-smelling savor pleases him. And death is a stench that he doesn't want to smell, we don't want to smell. The world is designed to reflect God's aesthetic sensibilities. And I like that. I like that there's flavors. Okay, boy, do I like flavors, okay? And some I don't, some I like, right? This is how it works. So giving honor to a fool just violates our sensitivities. This is one of the things we said in verse 1 with respect to appropriateness. What is proper, what is appropriate, what is fitting. And the vocabulary for what's fitting is a term, is an adjective that describes beauty. Beauty is what's fitting, what's proper, what's appropriate, because it fits, it coordinates, anyway, one of the definitions of beauty is what's appropriate and fitting. All right, so we have that. Then a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So it's the second time now that we've had a proverb in the mouth of fools. We had it in verse 7, now we're getting it again. The fool has no business uttering Bible verses. It's just, you know, be like me singing opera. It's wrong on so many levels. Why does this guy keep spouting proverbs? Now he's grabbing a thorn bush. He didn't even know. The metaphor here indicates that the fool has no idea when he grasps the word of God that he's grasping a thorn to his own hurt, to his own conviction. And I think we got some other passages here that address this. Remember, the word of God is designed to be illuminating. It's designed to be. It lights things up. It demonstrates things. It shows things. It lays things bare. It teaches and exposes. And Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" And so, pick your metaphor. You want to use a thorn? Great. You want to use a hammer? Great. You want to use a fire? Great. Whatever metaphor you want to use, it hurts. You don't want to get hit by it. You don't want to get poked by the thorn. You don't want to get smashed by the hammer. You don't want to get burned by the fire. When you take hold of the word of God, be careful, right? It's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's also a dangerous thing, okay? So when you're taking hold of the word of God, it's dangerous because it's not just, you know, helpful tips, nice things to know, useful pointers for a nice life. No, it is the living and abiding word of God. It is God-breathed. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. You're playing with a sword. You're playing with fire. When you're living in the word of God, be careful because he will hold you to account. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. No, the Lord didn't declare that. You made that up. It's your own tongue that came up with this thing. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declared the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them nor command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Remember, those who speak the word of God should be edifying to those that hear. You're supposed to be benefiting, profiting. The ministry of the word of God should be a positive thing. When you assemble together, it should be for the better and not for the worse, if the communicator is doing what he's supposed to be doing there. Anyway, I could stay in Jeremiah 23 for hours. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Oh yeah, he's nearby, and we are accountable. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of a heart. So you'll notice, you know, it's like the thorn of our proverb today in Proverbs 26. When you're taking hold of the word of God, who knows, okay, how deep that thorn is going to poke, how deep that sword is going to cut. Acts 2:37. Here's a message going forth, and they were pierced to the heart. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I think this is useful. Here is this is Peter's sermon on Acts 2 on Pentecost. A lot of people get confused about this. If I take the time today, then you won't be confused about it. It's a long message. There we go. Okay. Yeah, it's a long message. Any sermon that starts off by promising your audience that you're not drunk, that's kind of a fun sermon, okay? But they were speaking in tongues, and the people, the crowd, they didn't know what was going on. Clearly, there was some kind of phenomenon at work. And so Peter says, no, these men are not drunk, and here's what's going on. Scriptures are being fulfilled. Here's what's going on. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You're witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And very similar to what Joel wrote about in Joel chapter 2. Not fulfillment, not exactly, but similar to what Joel said in Joel chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit is being poured forth. Anyway, Peter's got a long sermon. And then he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. You crucified Christ. That's the short version, okay? Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I mean, this is a very convicting message, but it's all about Jesus. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's some theology, okay? Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew what he was doing. This was part of the divine decrees. He knew that this was the Father putting his Son on the cross. Doesn't remove the culpability. It doesn't absolve the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the Romans or anybody for what they were doing. Doesn't absolve Judas Iscariot from what he did. But still, I think it's useful to see that sovereignty and volition go hand in hand. They're both true. Anyway, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You guys did that. This crowd, these observant Jews that are in town for Pentecost, 50 days ago, they were in town for Passover. And what did they do on that occasion? But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes more Old Testament and quotes David about, you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, what is that, Psalm 16? And yet, what's the application? It's not David, it's Jesus. David wasn't talking about himself. He was prophesying about Jesus. And this is where Peter just gets so simple in his preaching. Maybe I need to copy Peter more often. Peter says, you know what? David died and he's still dead. How about that? But Jesus died and he's not still dead. He rose again on the third day. So, the patriarch David, he died, was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. And these are the studies we have to do. We have to do these studies. We're doing them now in Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abraham promises, the seed of Abraham promises. How many of those seed of Abraham promises apply to Isaac, and how many of those seed of Abraham promises apply to Jesus? Okay. Same thing with the seed of David promises. How many seed of David promises apply to Solomon, and how many seed of David promises apply to Jesus? And so, rightly dividing between the immediate literal seed and the eventual ultimate seed is huge for our theology. Anyway, David was looking ahead to Jesus and speaking about his resurrection. So Jesus is the one who God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Everybody's a witness that David's tomb is still here, but the apostles are now witnesses that Jesus' tomb is empty. In fact, if this crowd wants to go look, they can see the same thing. The tomb is empty. So, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's another one, Psalm 110. David wasn't talking about himself sitting at the Father's right hand. He was talking about the Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, the Son of David. The Lord said to my Lord. And so therefore, let all the house of Israel know. And again, this is key. Who is he preaching to in this sermon? Right? Because you and I can preach the same message. We can preach about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, and we should be telling that story as we give the good news information about the gospel. But there is nobody we give the gospel to. We're not going to ever come face to face with anybody that was in that mob, in that crowd, that was in Jerusalem on that day shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus, right? You and I are never going to come face to face with the people that were culpable on that day. But here's Peter preaching to those very people. You think that gets convicting? You might think you could be cut to the quick or pierced. Okay. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. He's looking right at him, looking at the Jewish people assembled together for the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You can't lose the context for this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And this is why, you know, again, fire, hammer, thorn, bush, whatever it is, the word of God can hurt and frequently does hurt. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay? And please, 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 don't confuse this with the Philippian jailer. Don't confuse this with what must I do to be saved. They're not asking that. They're asking, we crucified the Messiah. Now what do we do? Okay? We crucified the Messiah. God made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, this group of people now, what do we do? Pierced to the heart, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Perfectly appropriate for this audience on this day, in this context, not appropriate for you and me walking down the street giving the gospel to somebody, okay? We don't tell them to repent, we tell them to believe. Repent, and each one of you be baptized. In other words, identify in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive, not you will be saved, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will cross over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. You will matriculate into the church age. Because right now, you're still an Old Testament believer. Okay? You're still an Old Testament believer. So you need to matriculate into the church age. Anyway, this I think is worth spending some time with. You'll notice at the beginning of the chapter here, These are devout men from every nation under heaven. And this is a term that I can't find anywhere applied to unbelievers. Okay, this is a term that they are saved, they are Old Testament believers, they are devout, they are serious about practicing their Judaism or their walk of faith under the law, which is why they take go to all the expense to go to the travel to the feasts the way that they do. Anyway, as you read through this and you see the imperative to repent, you don't see the verb pistuo, you don't see they're not getting saved here. He doesn't say you shall be saved. He says you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a vital issue there too. Because Old Testament saints don't have the Holy Spirit. Only when they get ushered into the church age do they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to the 120 of them at the beginning of the chapter. They were in the upper room, the 120 of them, the apostles and the brothers and the women and the people that were up there. They received the Holy Spirit because this was the launch of the church age. All right. Anyway, I hope we're clear on that. It's kind of a long illustration, but the fact is the Word of God hurts. All right. Back to Proverbs 26:10. Like an archer who wounds everyone. An archer who wounds everyone. How do you wound everyone? When you're firing one arrow, is this a fully automatic assault bow and arrow? Right? An archer who wounds everyone. So you got to have, it's a picture in your mind here of just a buzzsaw, out of control archer that's just got an infinite supply of arrows and he's just firing indiscriminately everywhere he looks. Probably even spinning in 360 degree circles because he's not only is he aiming downrange, but he's aiming uprange and he's aiming left and right. And he's just out of control. Okay, this would be kind of a fun one to see on video too. An archer who wounds everyone. So is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. All right, so this is a little bit of an expansion. This is more than just a messenger. There's other occupations that need to be hired. There's other work to be done besides carrying a message. But any kind of work beyond carrying a message, any kind of work, if you're contracting with a fool, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Because that makes about as much sense as this buzzsaw with the out-of-control archer firing arrows everywhere, injuring everybody. This is the metaphoric reality of what happens when you hire a fool for a task, okay? A construction task or whatever task, whatever you're hiring him for. You're contracting labor for any kind of endeavor, and, right, you get what you pay for. You just paid for a fool. What are you going to get? What's the outcome going to be? And even if the job is done, is it going to be done right? And how much harm is done in the meantime? And so we have that issue there. You could hire a fool. You might as well just hire a random passerby. A random passerby. And I like that. He who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. What's the difference? You're just picking out people out of a crowd. It's, all right, you, and you, okay? You don't know who they are. They just happen to be passers-by. You're hiring them? Why are you hiring them? Do you even know who they are? What kind of work are they going to do? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I hope maybe they won't all be fools. There must be one smart guy walking by. Are you sure about that? I meant to look this up earlier too. There was a quote. I forget who it was. It might have been William Buckley. Might have been William F. Buckley. Might have been, I forget. It was a political commentator from 40 years ago, right? He's dead now, I'm sure. He's long gone. But if it's the guy I'm thinking of, he said he would rather be governed by the first 435 names in the Boston phone book. Right? By the first 435 names in the Boston phone book, rather than the fools that were elected to Congress at that point in time. Okay? I'm probably misquoting. I'll look it up after church. But the idea that you're going to just grab the first, 435 names out of the phone book and say, all right, those guys, I'm going to hire those guys. How random is that? Like saying, the next left-handed redheads that cross the street. You just pick some random criteria and say, all right, you got the job. Really? Is that what we're doing? Hiring a fool or hiring those who pass by. And there's a lot that you can do out of this verse, actually. There's a lot you can do there related to hiring practices, business practices, related to just general wisdom in life. Obviously, you can apply this in a lot of realms. Churches, how do pulpit committees find their next pastor? you can imagine a variety of realms that this would be. But hiring a fool, if you are in the position of hiring, if you have that kind of authority, if you have the fiduciary responsibility to hire the best, and you want to hire people that are qualified, and you want to hire the effective to accomplish the mission, if whatever the task is, if it's carpentry, if stonemasonry, whatever it is, okay, and you want to make sure that people have the skill set to do the job that needs to get done. You don't just hire him because he's your brother-in-law and you owe your wife a favor or whatever. If he doesn't know how to do the work, why are you hiring him? All right, or just some random passerby. I think the message Jesus gave here in Matthew 20 kind of goes with this too. Who are these people? Kingdom of Heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and to hire laborers for his vineyard. And just, there's more questions than answers for this whole parable from top to bottom, honestly. But we'll just take it for what it says, and then we'll ask the questions and say, really? Is this what's happening here? And then fundamentally, what you're going to teach at the end of it is you're going to teach grace. You're going to teach, rather than contracting for a legal amount, you just leave it in the hands of the one that's giving on a grace basis. But let's get there. Let's get to the steps in between. So he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And this, I just have to wonder. Did he not know he had a vineyard yesterday? How long has he had this vineyard? Vineyards don't just pop up overnight. He's had this vineyard probably for years. Okay. Who harvested the crops last year? Who harvested the crop? Does he always do this? Is this his normal practice? Anyway, and then the economy of the ancient world too, by the way, when you have slave labor available, contract labor is something else, okay? Anyway, so he hires them. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, paying prevailing rate for contract labor, he sent them into his vineyard. Again, whose vineyard is it? His vineyard. Who owns this land? Don't think for a minute that somebody who agrees to work for a denarius a day owns the vineyard. He's been contracted to go work there. It's not his vineyard. The labor theory of value is satanic. All of the underpinnings of everything in terms of communism is absolutely anti-authoritarian, unbiblical. All right, sent them into his vineyard. They don't become owners of the vineyard because they agreed to work for a day. Then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. I'm starting to think that this guy is violating Proverbs 26:10. That he's hiring these fools. Why is he hiring these fools? Okay, stop asking those questions, just go with the parable. I get it. You should not press a parable beyond the point that the parable is making, and the point that the man is free to do what he wants with what he owns. And if he wants to pay the one-hour guys the same thing that he paid the eight-hour guys, he can do that. He can be generous. He can be gracious. He's not obligated to pay those first guys more because they're getting what they agreed to. Okay, that's the point of the parable. And to stress it beyond that violates the nature of parables as literature. But we're going to continue on, though, because we have illustrations. I think this parable is a great illustration of Proverbs 26:10. I think it's showing what happens here. You might as well just hire a guy to fire arrows everywhere in 360-degree circle and just spin around firing arrows at everybody as pay these guys or pay the next guys or pay the guys at 5 o'clock that work 1 hour. So, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Why are they idle? Why did anybody else hire them? Why are they not already gainfully employed? They have nothing better to do on a work day? What are they doing? So he says, you also go to the vineyard, whatever is right I give to you. And so they went. At least they responded to grace, and we can appreciate that. And then the sixth hour and the ninth hour did the same thing. More of these knuckleheads. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. At the 11th hour. Where were they at the third hour? Where were they at the sixth hour? Where were they at the ninth hour? They weren't there on those occasions. But they just came drifting by sometime in between the ninth hour and the 11th hour. They're there now. And what are they doing? They're idle. They're just standing around. So he said, why have you been standing here idle all day long? I mean, what does that accomplish? The whole mindset is God has equipped us. We're designed to be productive. We should be about our Father's business. What are we doing? If this is the day the Lord has made, what am I going to accomplish on this day? Standing here idle all day long. And they said to him, because no one hired us. No one hired us. It's like that lady last week. Nobody's marrying me. I want to have a baby. Nobody hired us. Well, where were you? I was hiring people 11 hours ago. So he said, you go into the vineyard too. And he didn't even promise to give them anything. He didn't say, whatever's right, I'll give you. He just says, get in there. Get to work. Anyway, and then, of course, evening comes, time to pay everybody. Says to his foreman, again, division of labor. You've got a hirer, you got the owner, you got a foreman, a supervisor. Call the laborers, pay them, you got a paymaster. Pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And they weren't promised. None of these guys were promised, except for the first group. They received a denarius for 1 hour. They got a whole day's wages for 1 hour. How cool is that? Good for them. All right. But when those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them received a denarius, and then they start to grumble, and we have the doctrine there, okay? You can't complain when you agreed to it, when you accepted the terms, when Israel signed off on Mosaic law and said, all that the Lord has declared, we will do. All right? So you say, but they're guilty as anything under law, because no one can keep the law. When you agree to it, you're gonna abide by that standard. You've got to live by the whole law. Anyway, much rather just serve by grace and say, Father, whatever is in your sight, whatever is in your sight. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? You know? I don't think you're going to complain when he takes your sins and applies them to Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve those. Anyway, grace is amazing. So that's Proverbs 26:10. Proverbs 26:11. A dog that returns to its vomit. If you're waiting for the fool to learn his lesson, you're going to be waiting a long time. If you're waiting for the fool to learn his lesson, it's not going to happen on its own. They return again and again to their own foolishness as a dog returns to its vomit. Okay? Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And here we go again. And here we go again. And you look at him and you say, really? That's got to be nasty. What are you doing that? Really? Again? Again? And you see these fools, and you know, it's one thing when you're seeing it in the third person. A lot of times you see it in the first person. You see it in the mirror. Because the fool you're looking at is you, doing the same thing that you've done before, over and over and over again. Say, I gotta learn this lesson. I gotta stop doing this. I need the Lord to shape me and I got to start making new mistakes so I can learn from those lessons. Anyway, again and again and again. And this is the one that gets quoted in the New Testament too, by the way. In fact, it gets expanded. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Where did that come from? But this is, you'll notice, false teachers and the people that follow the false teachers speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. And this is moralistic therapeutic deism. Don't think for a minute that this is the Romans 1 crowd out there doing the blatantly sinful stuff. This is the Romans 2 crowd. This is the religious depravity. This is the moral depravity. This is speakers telling people that God is happy the way they are. He made you the way you are. He's happy the way you are. And these arrogant words of vanity, puffing up the people that are hearing them, giving them what they want to hear, enticing by fleshly desires. It feeds their ego. It stokes their sin nature. Sensuality. It feels good, smells good, tastes good. It's fun. Those who barely escape from those who live in error. I spent a lot of time thinking about that, thinking about the nature of confession, the nature of 1 John 1:9, the nature of reversionism, the nature of restoration to fellowship, the nature of spiritual recovery, the nature of, there's absolute spirituality, absolute carnality. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship, don't get me wrong, but if you've had prolonged darkness, if you've had prolonged reversionism, a lengthy time, you're not going to recover from that instantaneously. Okay? Not in your thought process, not in your walk with the Lord, not in your growth, not in your hunger and appetite for doctrine. You'll be restored to fellowship. You'll be cleansed. You'll be righteous. You'll be in fellowship. Don't get me wrong. But the recovery will take some time. And I think that this phrase, barely escape, that gets my attention. From those who live in error. Okay? So, I mean, sometimes I say, okay, you're out of the woods, but you're not that far out of the woods. Okay, right? You can still see the woods from here. You're out of the woods, but they're nearby. You're on the outskirts. And I think there's that vulnerability. And the Bible bears this out. Barely escape. Because you're going back to the vomit, you're going back to the mire. You're not that far from it. And what's the huge difference between those that are still actively participating in it and those, you know, say current drug users and those that quit last week, or current alcoholics and those that stopped drinking last week, or sex addicts, or pick your addiction, pick your controlling sinful mind control that's out there, right? When the Lord breaks you free from that, how long does it take to retrain those thought processes? And I think the phrase barely escape is a good term to use. I'm glad the Holy Spirit picked it. Okay? Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. And that's probably the most popular self-help mechanism that's out there, and it's the most popular moralistic, therapeutic, deistic help that's out there. You can go to a church to tell you, you can overcome your sin problem. The fastest way to overcome your sin problem is to convince yourself it's not a sin. It's not a problem. Stop having a hang-up over it. Okay? Stop having a hang-up over it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's the way you are. And so all of a sudden, boom, sin problem's gone. Hallelujah. Brother, I'm delivered. I'm rescued. No, you are sold out to the darkness. You are overcome. You are enslaved. You've been promised freedom, but why? What a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so, yes, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. So you're born again, you're on doctrine, you're learning the Word of God, you're learning new thought process, you're walking in the light, but then you stumble and you're back in the entanglements. Practically speaking, you look just like the unbeliever. Okay? You don't lose your salvation, but you're acting like an unbeliever. And the last state has become worse for them than the first. You know, if you think about it, as an unbeliever, at least you had the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Father, and you had all of the common grace that was leading you to the gospel. Now what do you have? Now you've got the hand of God's divine judgment, His discipline, His chastisement as a son who should know better. You got the accountability of a believer with doctrine that should know better. It'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's that there's discipline from the Father. You don't have that discipline as an unbeliever. And so this is what illustrates it has happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The born-again believer goes back to living a non-biblical way of life, a non-biblical lifestyle, even though he should know better. God didn't save him so he could be living that non-biblical lifestyle. So yeah, if you're waiting for the fool to learn his lesson, it's not going to happen on its own. And then what's worse, the fool or the self-proclaimed sage? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. All right, so one of those is actually worse than the other. The fool, and we've had 12 verses here, and through the first 11 verses you start to wonder, is there any hope for this fool? Okay? Is there any hope for this fool? And it seems like not much. Okay? The rod, maybe. 100 blows sometimes, maybe. Like the dog back to his vomit again and again and again. Will there ever be victory? Well, he's got to stop being a fool first. Okay? But even as hopeless and helpless as the fool has it, there's actually somebody worse than the fool. There's what the fool can turn into. The man that's wise in his own eyes. The guy that convinces himself. Why is it that the biggest idiot you'll ever meet thinks he's the smartest guy in town? Why is that? And they end up either in politics or academia or the media. They end up on the news somewhere. And the worse they mess up, the more they get promoted. You know, you think, wow. In a normal world, in a meritocracy where achievement is rewarded and you accomplish something beneficial and appropriate, then you can get promoted that way. So the fool is bad, but the self-proclaimed wise man is actually worse, and one can turn into the other. The whole point to mocking the fool is to keep him from becoming the self-proclaimed sage, right? And we saw that in verse 5. The reason why you answer a fool as his folly deserves is so that he does not become wise in his own eyes. You don't want to just let it stand and let him convince himself in his own insanity that he's got it all figured out. Because he doesn't. All right? Anyway, this concept will come back again in chapter 29. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So there's actually two categories of people that have more hope than the fool has. We'll get to him when we get to chapter 29. All right, so next week we'll come back and we'll take this next section, verses 13 through 19, where we have sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers. So now you have your shopping list. Okay, you have between now and next Wednesday, you can go out and you can find a group of people to invite. Find all the sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers you can find and bring them to church with you next week. And we'll tackle those in verses 13 through 19. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all of the truth from your word, Father. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we're happy to wield it, but at the same time, Father, we turn it upon ourselves constantly. We have to scrutinize our thoughts, our heart, our thinking, everything, according to the absolute unchanging standard of your word. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.